We thank you, Father, for your mercy, for your love, for your patience, and for your grace. And Father, as we gather, we are a mixed multitude in a real sense. We pray that grace and mercy and peace may encourage the saints. And we also pray that those who do not know you may be threatened by your justice and by your wrath. But may they be threatened in a good way, that they may be drawn to consider the love of Christ, which exceeds all knowledge. Father, help us to do those things as we talk to one another, as we exhort one another in singing and in melody and in praises, and as we also do that in the reading and exposition from your word. Help us now in the Sunday school hour. Help our young people, our children, and ourselves as we are considering these subject matters. May the exposing of ourselves to the truths of Scripture, to specifically systematic theology, create a backbone in us, a love for the truth, a love to defend and commit the faith that was once and for all given to the saints. Help us, Father, we pray, to glorify you in everything we do. In Jesus' name, amen. Bobby, can I get connection there, or should I do it here? All right, brethren, we continue in our subject of systematic theology. This is lesson number 3, and this morning we will finish what we could not complete last week on the subject of revelation, and then jump right in into inspiration. Quick review, just to keep you, make sure that we're together. What is theology? Quickly. The study of God. Anything else to add to the study of God? Study of God in relationship to what? Man and his creation and his other creatures and himself. Oops, sorry. And what are the different ways to classify theology? We gave 4. Biblical, historical, systematic, practical or pastoral. That's okay. You forgot the one that's easiest. Pardon me? Oh, that's fine. Yeah, you can do that. Yeah. And main branches of systematic theology? Bibliology? Pardon me? Eschatology? Huh? Ecclesiology? Christology? Bibliology that was mentioned, but thanks again. But pneumatology? Anthropology? Angeliology? Very good. All ologies. And then we started with what is revelation last week. What is revelation? Elaine, what's revelation? You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to start spotting on people. That's more intimidating. God speaking to us? Okay. I'll let it go. But it's not necessarily speaking, because sometimes God reveals without speaking. But I'll let it go. Lydia? The way he communicates to us, but it's not the way. What is revelation, general, period? It's not God speaking to men necessarily. God showing himself. God displaying himself. God saying, here I am, this is me. This is what I can do. These are my attributes, my character, and so forth. And how is revelation classified? Special and general revelation. Very good. Who has Grudem here? I forgot mine. Huh? You have it there? Jason, can you tell me what's the lessons from your iPad from Grudem that they need to read, please? If you have Hodge, it's like pages 150 to 165 from volume 1 in Hodge. But in Grudem, which is sort of a textbook, or Robert Raymond. I said chapters 1 and 2. Okay, I said that last week. So chapters 1 and 2, I would assume that chapter 3 would be the following. But keep track of those things, those who are in the reading program. This is for today. We're going to go into, this is what we saw last week, Revelation. But we stopped at the last portion, the teachings of Neo-Orthodoxy and the teachings of Charismania, when we dealt with the issue of special revelation and the pitfalls to avoid. We already considered the Roman Catholicism teachings, and if anybody can summarize what's the pitfall to avoid when we look at Revelation and Roman Catholicism. Anybody can just say it. Rick. Pretty much the magisterium of the church, Scripture, is interpreted by the church, not all the way around. And what do they say when they speak of revelation?
They don't believe that only Scripture would be the only one.
Exactly. Besides Scripture, they have tradition. And the magisterium of the church takes tradition and Scripture and besides what God has revealed, which is a total violation of 1 Timothy 3:15 and 16. And then the teachings of Neo-Orthodoxy, we didn't get there, and the teachings of Charismania, and I'll be brief on that to complete the first chapter. Now, let me say something when I speak about Neo-Orthodoxy, and let me go back, because I don't want to preempt your minds negatively, as mine was 30 years ago the first time I heard this. Whenever you hear Neo-Orthodoxy, we are not Neo-Orthodox. We reject the statement I'm going to make about their stance on God's revelation. But don't assume that because of that, Karl Barth is a damnable heretic who's not in heaven today. Why do I say that? Because Neo-Orthodoxy was the reaction to the liberalism that plagued the church from the end of the 18th century all the way to the 19th century, beginnings of the 20th century, and they rescued, in a real sense, reformed theology, reformed doctrine. They rescued looking at the Scriptures as the Word of God, but as every reaction, they pushed too far and came with certain views that we certainly reject. And we even would call them heresies, or we call them errors. But I want to be careful because we have this tendency to idolize or deify or demonize whatever is not exactly in the line we walk. Okay? So we reject what Neo-Orthodoxy taught on this thing. But whenever you read Karl Barth, don't assume that he's just this wicked man, that I should compare him to the Jehovah's Witness or to the Mormons, because it is not the case. Okay? I just wanted to make that clarification. Now, what are the teachings of Neo-Orthodoxy when it comes to special revelation? That they teach that the Bible is the instrument through which God speaks to man. So far, so good. Not that the Bible in itself is God's special and written revelation. How do they explain that? They're not going to say to you, well, the Bible is not God. No. This is the way they explain it. It becomes the Word of God when it enables an existential encounter with God. To recognize the Bible as God's revelation is conditioned to the fact that God may speak through it. And outside of this dynamic, the Bible is just a book with much human content and even with inherent errors. So what they are saying is, yes, in the Bible, you have the Word of God contained. That's why I tell you, dear people, that in theology, you have to be fastidious in the use of words. Words have meaning. And those words with meaning have a real impact on what we believe. That's why I reject God's told me. I don't use that language. Why? What do you mean by God told me? And we're going to deal with that now. Does God lead?
Yes.
Does God show?
Yes.
Does God in providence influences you? His spirit presses upon you? And yes. But when you say God told me, you're saying God said to me, Edwin, thou shalt start teaching systematic theology in Cornerstone. That's not true. That doesn't happen. It stopped here. So when you say the Bible contains the Word of God, it sounds like, okay, I can live with that. But they mean it contains the Word of God when you are reading it, and it to you becomes the Word of God. What's the danger of such a statement between saying it is the Word of God versus it contains the Word of God? That neo-orthodoxy basically emphasizes the transcendence. Where's the button here? The transcendence of God and revelation by a personal encounter with God through Holy Scripture. Neo-Orthodox theologians replace biblical authority with human authority. Biblical authority for the Christian is a matter of inspired history and faith. But Neo-Orthodoxians would say the historical appearance of the human personality of Jesus is not as such revelation. It only becomes revelation insofar as this historical human personality of the eternal Son of God is recognized. So if I don't get it, then God has not revealed it. God only reveals it when I see it in my reading. Therefore, an experience independent of Scripture is necessary to give life and meaning to Holy Scripture. Actually, this kind of faith, destroys biblical authority. When I read and the words of the text leap out and speak to me, that's when they are the Word of God. If I'm just reading these long genealogies in First Chronicles, then no, that's not the Word of God. Actually, those genealogies may even have mistakes. It's a subtle difference, but it's a big difference. Because then at the end of the day, if I am in a marriage counseling situation and I tell the husband, or the wife, you know what? Your husband is your head. Doesn't mean he's your macho super boss and is going to whip you, but he is your head. And Christ commands you to submit to him. The wife may say, well, Edwin, you see that Ephesians 5:25 doesn't speak to me the way it speaks to you. So it's not going to work in my household. You see how systematic theology goes down to practical theology? Very dangerous. The subtle meaning. Miguel. That's true. No, that's the biblical authority for the Christian is a matter of inspired history and faith. ... because there's a lot of things in the quote, and I'm just trying to summarize it for the PowerPoint. Thanks for the clarification. Manuel.
You were saying, you heard about the logos and the rhema that is very strong in the charismatic movement. Logos was written. Rhema is God revealed it to you.
Yeah.
And unfortunately, that's what is the basis. That's the danger of new drugs, right?
Not necessarily, but the charismatics would be quite happy with it, but the charismatics would reject it. You would take a charismatic thinker and he would reject that. So, even though they are cousins, but they would reject it. To be fair to old Jason.
Reborn in the news street from day to time.
Right. That's right. I would not deny it. My initial statement was that when Neo-Orthodoxy came into the scene, they came reacting to the liberalism of the previous era. And they sort of came to try to fix it. And as every reaction, usually it's an overreaction. And then I agree with your statements. It paves the intellectual way to let those things happen, definitely. Yes. Alex. To me, the issue of the Eastern Orthodox Church, it's another ball game, in the sense that you have a historical schism between Rome and Constantinople, and it goes back to more of a historical issue than a theological one. Now, a lot of people other than the Neo-Orthodox will come up with this statement, as Jason pointed, the Charismatics and many others, definitely, and even many fundamentalists who let themselves go into that type of language or practice. Let me read my Bible and see where it falls. Judas went and hanged himself. Oops. Go do the same. Oops. Whatever you do, do it quickly. Right? There's a lot of people that do that. So, but I'm just going from the theological perspective, not of the movement as a statement, not so much from the historical birth or the coincidence that this neo-Orthodox position may have with other brands of... Rick, I need to move, guys. I need to move. Go ahead.
Would you classify Kierkegaard, the existential movement, as neo-Orthodox?
Yes. They would be, probably. And that's why it's so easy for them to embrace a label of Christianity in so many senses. And you also have Russell Bertrand. It's philosophy, and at the end some of them were very evangelical. It's like the Anglican Church. You have very evangelical Anglicans. John Stott, J.C. Ryle, and then you have the others who are sold out. J.I. Packer. You have the other ones who are sold out into the Roman Catholic side of Anglicanism. So, you know, you guys are asking questions. Remember that I'm not a theologian or a philosopher, okay? I'm just a pastor here. And finally, the Bible does not state that it becomes the Word of God if God is revealed to man through it, but it is the Word of God whether man perceives that it speaks to him or not. It is therefore man's duty to submit to it regardless of how he feels about it. That's just a... And then the other pitfall regarding Revelation is the teachings of charismania. God revealed to me, God told me, the Spirit spoke to me. This is a quote from John MacArthur's Does God Still Have Revelation Today on Charismatic Chaos? If someone were to write an anthem for the charismatic movement, it would have to be titled God Told Me, God Told Me. You hear that over and over again. Strange prophecies abound in the charismatic movement. In fact, it is well nigh impossible to turn on a charismatic television station or a radio station without being exposed almost on a daily basis to some new words from the Lord. I was watching one today, and sure enough, the Lord said, the Lord said, the Lord said, was repeated again and again. I think that goes without saying. I don't need to abound into that, especially when it has to do with planting, with sowing, and especially money. It's so ridiculous. I'm not going to preach to the choir. It's that easy to sow and reap. Then why don't you do it yourself? Why do you need to ask me money for it? Just do it yourself, since you have the power and the Holy Spirit and everything to make all that money. But again, as one of the prophets said, the false prophet spoke, and my people loved it. And the truth is, when you see the multitudes in the stadiums following them, crying and all excited, and some of us sometimes weep out of compassion, the book says that They love it. Don't weep for them. They really love the truth. God sent, love the lie, and God sends them a deceiving power. I mean, that's as dramatic as it is. Yes. Illumination, yes, that's what they do. Yeah, and we'll get there. We'll get there when we study illumination. Today's lesson, the doctrine of inspiration. When we deal with the doctrine of the scriptures, we go into the issue of revelation and now inspiration. Let me make a statement about this module of the class. We are studying dogmatics. Many of the things we will say here, there's not going to be any demonstration. We are taking the approach of systematic theology that presumes God is. He revealed himself through nature and through the 66 books of the Bible, and we are systematizing the doctrine. Therefore, the statements we will make will not be made from the apologist's point of view of proving why. We're simply taking the book as it is the Word of God, and we move on from there. And I need to make that clarification because there is a lot of circular reasoning when you are doing systematics. The circular reasoning is that you go back to the Bible, and you presume from the Bible, and you move back and forth. And if you want to charge the circular reasoning, yes, charge it. But we're not right now demonstrating anything. Okay? I make that clarification with that outline. We will consider the doctrine of inspiration, its definition, the characteristics of inspiration, what is the meaning that it is organic, plenary, and verbal, and then some derivative implications, truth and inerrancy, and authority. Let's see how far we go. I hope we can cover all of these in one shot. Definition. A definition of inspiration is the truth that God moved some men to write in such manner that the result of their writing is the very Word of God. That's a quote from actually one who was one of my New Testament teachers in Bible school many years ago. And the whole premise from that text is that passage in 2 Timothy where Paul tells Timothy, from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to make you wise or to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Now, the doctrine of inspiration comes from that translation of verse 16, which is actually, as some people here would know, a unhappy translation for our times. For our times, not necessarily for the times that it was brought. Why? Because it is true that even though the primary reference of 2 Timothy 3:15 and 16 in context is the Old Testament, it does apply to the whole of Scripture, to both New and Old Testament. And the word that that is translated commonly as inspired, what is to inspire? And my musings come, and I write my poem or my prose. It's actually a word that means exhale, to breathe out. And the whole point of the text is that the scriptures are exhaled, are breathed out by God. And, of course, it brings the issue of some people saying, oh, inspiration. David got inspired to write those beautiful psalms, and they express their religious thought. And some people buy it. And Christians in our age are so naive and so shallow that we agree, not knowing that what they are telling you is, you dummy, this is a pluralistic society. That was religious for David, and if it is for you, great, but it is not for me. No, it's not that David got inspired to write Psalm 32. Is that the Spirit exhaled the words of Psalm 32 through David. That's what the doctrine teaches. And it's completely different. We should not confuse the term, exactly what I just said, as inspired, the common conception of the word, when a songwriter gets an inspiration to write a song. In fact, some theologians and commentators avoid the term inspiration precisely to prevent this type of confusion about the meaning of the concept of inspiration when applied to scriptures. Let me use the example. And my son Miguel says, "Dad, it doesn't matter anymore at my age, but every time you put one of those examples, that exposes me." But this is a good example. How's that? They are all good. My son went to a conference, to a Next conference, the first time he went to a Next conference. And at Next, we're going this year, by the way. You have great preaching. You have the people of God there worshiping. But in one of them, he said, "Dad, there was one thing that really tuned me out at a given point. And it is when someone, one of the worship leaders said, I'm going to throw out this song that has been given to me by the Spirit." And he started improvising on a song. That's dangerous language. I'm not saying that person is a heretic, and I want to make it clear. I'm not saying that person is, but that's dangerous language. When you start throwing out songs that were given to you at the moment by the Spirit to worship, you're putting yourself in the same level of the Psalms or Job or Proverbs. And that's dangerous language. And I'm telling you guys, don't buy that. You know what why I'm doing systematic theology? I told Miguel this morning, my agenda is not 1 year, 2 years. My agenda is before I die. So when I die, you guys who take over, have your theology clear and don't even buy into the language that today is so prevalent, even among Reformed people, but it conveys the wrong idea and conveys the wrong theology. And to skip from there to the next point is nothing. And you know what's the difference? That you have your backbone and your cage. And your cage is scripture and a backbone of theological understanding. So, inspiration is not that. Inspiration is theopneustos, God's breath. It is the Word of God. And no man today can give me any song that was given by the Spirit as the Word of God. They can be fantastic hymns and songs of worship based on God's Word, but they are not inerrant like the Psalms are in their original language. Are we clear there? Manuel. Black shirt, black hair, tan skin, just 20 years difference. What's that? Right, guys?
Okay. Going back to the basics, the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord in vain. And that's exactly that. Say, the Lord told me. And the Lord didn't say that. That is literally going back to the basics.
Yeah, there are some harsh words in the prophets to those who do that. But I don't think these brothers, and I hold them as brothers. I hold the one Miguel mentioned in the Next conference as a brother. I don't think he was in that category. And I don't think that Lord has those harsh words for him. But I'm just using the example to be careful. Inspiration, Charles Hodge writes, was an influence of the Holy Spirit on the minds of some select men which rendered them the organs of God. That's a challenge of reading Hodge. That sometimes you say, what does he really mean? Well, he explains that later on. For the infallible communication of his will and mind. They were in such a way the organs of God, organs, that what they said is what God said. And what Hodge is saying is inspiration is that when God took those men, they became God's hand, God's mind, God's tongue. You know what I mean? It's God taking an instrument and wielding with it himself. That's the point of the definition made by Hodge. Now, when we go to the characteristics of inspiration, any questions so far on this? Any? Rick?
If it comes up later, Ed, when the addresses later, but I feel, need to distinguish prophetical inspiration versus historical, or, for instance, the book of Job. Job's friends said things about God that weren't true, and God reproved them later. He said, "You spoke of me things that weren't right. You spoke of
It comes later.
It's not necessarily, I'm not saying God is not breathing out. It's another product. It's not prophetic. It's not thus says the Lord. It
comes later. And it has to do with, again, understanding our systematization. Revelation is what God is revealing of and about Himself.
Even in Ecclesiastes.
In special revelation, we have God's selection of what He wanted to reveal to us. And in that, in the doctrine of inspiration, what are we securing? What are we after? In the doctrine of inspiration, we are after the issue of truth and inerrancy. What the book says is the truth insofar as it is telling you that it is telling the truth. And when it tells you that it is telling you a lie, it is also the truth that the lie is recorded correctly. That's the point.
There were, you know, in the book of Kings, a demon was sent.
Exactly.
To deceive the king.
Yeah.
And so how do we put
right.
In the organic whole of Scripture, we need to look
exactly. At exactly. Exactly. Characteristics of inspiration. Organic. The Holy Spirit act upon the biblical writers without changing their individuality, nor the circumstances under which they wrote. What are we trying to say is that inspiration is not a mechanical dictation. Do you remember when you were in school? Take paper and pen, and let's do our orthography, spelling. Let's do our spelling. And the teacher dictates, and they are checking how are you spelling. I wonder if those things are done nowadays. This is not mechanical dictation. This is that you're going to write of your experience, circumstances, style, context, culture, everything. And you're writing like you are. But you're not. Something is happening. What's happening? 2 Peter tells us what? We did not follow cleverly devised tales, says Peter, when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord, Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For the recording, 2 Peter 1:16 through 21. Verse 17, for when He received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to Him by the majestic glory. This is My beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven, when we were with Him on the holy mountain. What is Peter saying? Peter's saying, I was there with James and John at the mountain of transfiguration, and we saw Christ unveil His glory before us. We heard the voice of the Father speaking to Him. We were there. He says, but we have something better than that. That's our story. There's three guys who can testify to that. Me, James, and John. But you know what? You don't want to take it? Fine. We have something better than that. Verse 19. We did not follow cleverly devised tales. This is not legends. And so we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. What is that, moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God? What is that? That they were driven or given impulse by the Holy Spirit to speak. They were like the wind takes the sails of a ship and moves it in the direction of the wind, or the direction that the shipmaster sets those sails to work an angle with the wind. They were driven. They were given impulse. And they were moved by the Spirit to speak from God. And it is key that we understand that. They spoke from God, not about God. And prepositions in the Bible are key. They were not moved by the Spirit. When I speak a sermon, when I work on my notes and whatever, and I preach the word, and you say, well, God spoke to me. Fine, He did. He spoke to you through the Word of God that was read, translation of the Word of God, and then through a human instrument that is fallible, and gave you his best shot about the text, about God. But this is not what 2 Peter describes. What 2 Peter describes is the Holy Spirit came, moved them, and they spoke from God. Exactly what God wanted us to have in his Word, in the original manuscripts. We'll have to make the clarification because we have a translation. And translations, yes, are subject to error. The Holy Spirit, writes Jose Grau, acted upon the writers, but in harmony with their personal, cultural, and circumstantial idiosyncrasies. He helped their minds and memories. He controlled the influence that sin and error could have had upon their writings, but he let them express themselves in their own styles. Is that clear? That it is not mechanical dictation. Sometimes there are portions in the Bible that the Bible itself says that it's a mechanical dictation. But the Bible is not a mechanical dictation. It is a book that was written like anybody, any person would sit down to write a book. But God took hold of them. And when they wrote from God. Jason. Excellent. Excellent illustration. Excellent. Repeat it for the translation. The illustration of the instrument. Yeah, you can bring out the mic and show it around and give it to the people. Pardon me? My cell phone? My wife called the BlackBerry the other. Jason's illustration, for the sake of the recording, an instrument, a C note. It's going to be always a C note. It has a certain frequency of wave and has a certain way that we get it. But it will sound different from the strings of a piano or a trumpet or a saxophone. Because each instrument will have its own flavor on the note. But it's going to be the same note. It's not going to be a D on the saxophone and a G on the piano. No, it's the same C. That's an excellent illustration, brother. So, inspiration is organic. The result is that even though it is true that men wrote, it can be stated with all propriety that it is God who speaks. And this does not mean that the Scriptures are a mere mechanical dictation from God to men. So, are the Scriptures the words of men? Yes. And are they the Word of God? Yes. And there's an interesting example here. This is just one sampler. You can jot down that from the internet. And the psalmist says, when it is quoted in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit says. Psalm 95:7, quoted by Hebrews 3:7. Psalm 45:6, the psalmist says. Hebrews 1:8, God says. The psalmist says in Psalm 122:25-27, God says again in Hebrews 1:10-12. Isaiah says in Isaiah 7:14. That's what he wrote. The Lord spoke through the mouth of the prophets. Matthew 1:22-23, quoting Isaiah 7:14. Hosea 11:1, he says, but the Lord spoke through the mouth of the prophets again in Matthew 2:15. And the words of Eliphaz in Job 5:13. And God says that, or the Word of God says, when 1 Corinthians 3:19 quotes that passage. That's what we're trying to say. It is the words of men in their context, but the New Testament says, when I'm quoting the words of men in the Old Testament, I'm quoting the Word of God. Again, these are not human inventions. The theologians only systematize what the Bible is already saying. It is plenary. Am I saying that correctly? Let me fix that up. It's plenary or plenary? Where's the emphasis on the syllable? Plenary or plenary? How do you say that? Because in Spanish it's plenaria. How do I say that word? Plenary? Okay. Plenary means that it encompasses the whole of Scripture. You have seen that in certain confessions of faith. We believe in the plenary and verbal inspiration of the Bible. That's what they're saying. That the whole of Scripture is inspired. Plenary as opposed to partial, says Charles Hodge. The church doctrine denies that inspiration is confined to parts of the Bible and affirms that it applies to all of the books of the sacred canon. Let me give you a little bit of a Reformed Baptist legalistic Pharisaical statement. Okay? Qualified it so nobody can accuse me. That's why I don't like red letter Bibles. Personal thing. Because you're reading your red letter Bible, the words of Jesus in red. And does that make them better than the other words that the Holy Spirit put there that Matthew recorded about Jesus? Get the whole thing? I mean, little tweaks of an old 48-year-old legalistic, pharisaical, archaic Reformed Baptist. I know. But it all boils to the whole issue of your theology just framing the way you think. All of Scripture is equally inspired. And as much as those genealogies in 1 Chronicles throw me off, they are as inspired as Psalm 23. Now, all foods are nutritious, right? Foods. I mean, I'm not talking about junk. Food. But granted, a tomato is not as delicious as a good piece of meat, right? Or a piece of spinach is not as great and fantastically tasting as a good pasta. But they are all nutritious. And unless you are different, you'll say, no, I'd rather have the lettuce and the tomato. God bless you. Not me. They are all food. Same with Scripture. Of course, God does not expect you to really get the same blessing from reading the genealogies in 1 Chronicles than you would get from reading Psalm 23. That's not the God of the Bible. And if you hear a preacher telling you those things, just send him to fly a kite and not to be a hypocrite, because nobody does. We're human beings. But it's the Word of God, and we need to apply ourselves diligently to it and find out what's the lesson about redemptive history that God wants me to get from there. How does that point me to Christ? That's the whole point. Now, it does not mean that the sacred writers were inspired always. It's important to know. And all the time. But only as it pertains when they recorded sacred Scripture. Paul could not err in anything he thought inspired, but he could not recollect how many people he had baptized in Corinth. I love that. That's from Hodge. You get the point? Inspired doesn't mean that from Pentecost on, the apostles were infallible. Paul had to rebuke Peter of sin when he came to Antioch. But when they wrote Scripture, they were infallible because they were being moved by the Spirit to speak from God. Doesn't mean they were sinless. The great composer of Israel, the songwriter David, was one of the most scandalous sinners in Scripture, is David. He was redeemed. He was forgiven. But it was a scandalous sin that brought even the shame of the name of God among his enemies when he did what he did with Bathsheba and Uriah. It does not mean that the sacred writers were free from sin either. Now, here's perhaps an example in which 1 Corinthians 4:37, Paul says, if anyone thinks he's a prophet or spiritual, giving instructions to the church about decency and order in the use of spiritual gifts, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. They were conscious of their inspiration. 2 Peter 2:15 is a scene in regard to the patience of our Lord, and regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you. So also as in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, Paul was dead by now probably, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort or twist, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures to their own destruction. So Peter is saying the things that Paul wrote, where was I? No, I was in one of those that you go back and in a link. Yeah, let me see. Here. Yeah, here, and then if I don't do this right, then when I try to go back, it doesn't do it. And what, disaster. No, it was not there. The worst part will be to know where was I. Peter is comparing Paul to the rest of the Scriptures. There we go. That's it. And what he's saying is that whatever Paul wrote is just as whatever was written in the Old Testament. And here's an interesting example. 1 Timothy 5:18. 1 Timothy 5:18 is an example of what Peter says here. That Paul wrote as the rest of the Scriptures. For the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he's threshing. And the laborer is worthy of his wages. Paul took Deuteronomy 25:4. And equated it to Luke 10:7. He said both are Scripture. And you know what's interesting? Luke was his body traveling. Paul recognized that when Luke wrote, he had written with the same authority that Moses had written the book of the law. And Peter says, and Paul had the same authority as the rest of the Scriptures. That's the meaning of plenary. It's all of Scripture, not most or some of it. And then, and I have six minutes, and I hope to finish it. I hope. It is verbal. That, Lydia, were you raising your hand? It is verbal. That means that God in His sovereignty chose the precise words and phrases that were to be included in the Scriptures while using the vocabulary and grammar of the human authors. Word for word. Another legalistic, Reformed Baptist, archaic, old guy statement. No, I don't like certain translations. Why? Because they are too dynamic. They are too loose with words. And it is important what translation of the Bible you use. And when it says redemption, that it says redemption. And when it says propitiation, that it says the removal of wrath. Or something akin to it. Not some kind of nice words, the style that our friend Rick Warren chooses to quote so many scriptures in his book, of whatever life, the purpose-driven life. And you say, what? Romans 5:1 doesn't say that. Where does he get it from? No, this is serious stuff. Because God inspired the words and the grammar and the verb tenses and the syntax and the way they appear and the preposition used. And words have meaning to God. They should have to us. The thoughts, says Hodge, are in the words. This is the very idea of inspiration as understood in the ancient world. The words of the oracle, and this applies to any religion, by the way. The words of the oracle were assumed to be the words of the divinity and not those selected by the organ of communication. Another set of Bible verses. Jeremiah 1:9. Then the Lord stretched out His hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my word in your mouth. Jesus promising the disciples, the apostles, when you speak, when you're brought to before governors, it is not you who speak, it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. The Spirit speaks in you. Paul speaking to Agrippa in front of Felix. It was the Spirit of God speaking to him. 1 Timothy 5:18. We quoted that verse already. Matthew 5:18. Truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. That's a visual representation of what that means. That little thing on top of there, that little mark, that tittle, that will not pass. And the difference between a yod and a vav, and it's just a little, the angle and the height, it will not change. Every letter, every jot and tittle is there where it needs to be. God put it there. And you and I have no right to mess with it. And it is key that wherever you go, whatever church you attach yourself to, whatever Bible college you decide to go study, or seminary, whatever, that they are committed to that. Because those little things are the ones that start changing and twisting things, and it is not that important anymore. Don't be so picky. Don't be so legalistic. That's why your church is dead and cold. You don't have the Spirit. Well, then I don't have it. So be it. Any questions? Are we done? No. Some derivatives. Truth and inerrancy and authority, but not be able to finish it today. So let's see if we finalize here with the characteristics and questions. Yeah, I've said it. Original autographs. That's why I use the example of the Greek and the Hebrew. Couldn't get Aramaic because I don't even know how to pull Aramaic from anywhere. Not that I can do anything with Greek and Hebrew either. But yes, and the original autographs, very important. You have a New American Standard Bible, you will find italics. Italics are additions to, I'll make an allusion to that today, to help in the rendering of the expression. Because if you just go literally whatever the Greek says, trust me, beloved, we would not get a thing of it. Because it's the way it's written, it's different. But the translators are serious enough to get you the formal equivalent rendering of the expression. But we're talking about the original autographs. And that doesn't include the Textus Receptus. We're not King James only either, for those who understood what I meant. Miguel. You're asking me later? Okay. Manuel.
The link that you made, that was amazing. You said, Luke quoted Moses.
Yes.
Then Paul ratified Luke. Then
Peter, Paul.
That's amazing.
Yeah.
That's just awesome.
Yeah. That's what we'll deal with that in canonicity. That's what the church used to say, this is Scripture. It's not like three guys said, okay, let's decide what is Scripture. The church knew that already. And that was written in the year 60. They already had a compilation of writings. And when Judas wrote his letter, it was out there already. You know, maybe the exception of John's oldest writings. Oh, yeah. Questions, comments before we close? Any statement, anything that I messed up? Guys, it's not a statement of humility, but truth is that, hey, I'm like you, okay? I'm not any theologian. Sometimes you'll pitch something at me, and I'll just be with my bat, poof, and I heard the ball in the catcher's mitt. Did not even see it coming, okay? That's going to happen frequently here. Alex. Okay. All right. Well, Rick?
Therefore, back to Job, we hold that these men who were speaking of God and said things that weren't true about God, who God later in the book reproved, those were allowed to be in Scripture just to show the dynamic of the human condition. Like you say, God reveals to his creatures in their states, and fallen men can say, thus says the Lord, and yet it's not true, and God
Yeah, that's the portion that we'll deal when we come to truth and inerrancy. And I have those quotes there from Gruden and all of that. And no, the Bible sometimes records lies, which are stated truth insofar as the lies being recorded accurately. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. You know, so the Bible is not saying that is true. The Bible is saying the fool has said that. And it is true that the fool has said it. You know what I mean? So, yeah. That's right. Yeah, that's right. That's right. Well, guys, let's pray. Be dismissed. Thanks for your participation. Father, we come before you and we give you thanks for the labors of those who over the centuries have worked hard at putting these things together that we may understand and receive them in an orderly way. Thank you for them. They are with you now. They are seeing theology in pristine perfection, but here in the militant church, we thank you for having raised those men in the past and raising them today. And we pray that these things may really grip our hearts and help us to know how to defend our faith, but most importantly, how to live according to your scriptures and to be bound and subject to the truth. Help us, Father, in the next hour to worship you. Help us to bow and submit to the voice of scripture as we come to worship, to sing praises, to read the scriptures. Father, may we be a biblical church and biblical men and women and children and boys and girls who want to honor you. In Jesus' name, amen.